The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Thank you for the very kind introduction. Does that come out of my time? It's interesting, of all passages for Brian to read this morning, he would read from 2 Timothy 2, where Paul talks about training faithful men who will train others. And I think of 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth. And so it's a privilege to have had some small influence in with Brian and Jackie. And they actually lived in our church building in a closet, more or less. And it was free, with a little bit of labor required. And so everything from there was up. I really love the fact of this church here doing so well. It just seems to be a community of people who love each other, love the Lord, are happy, warm. It's just a joy, great joy for Caroline and me to see y'all and be with y'all this weekend. And I'm really glad there are children in the worship service. And so I'm going to actually talk to the children for a moment. Are there ants in this part of Wyoming, these little creatures that crawl around? Do you have any of those in your backyard? Huh? Not so bad. Okay. Yesterday we were actually on a walk and a child came up to me and said, "There are ants in my backyard." So, are there any uncles? They didn't get it. Anyway, let's say, kids, that you had a bunch of ants in your yard. They decided they're going to come and they're going to take over your house. They start marching towards your house saying, "We are going to occupy the house. We're going to kick you out." Would you be intimidated by that? What do you think your parents would do? They would squish them. That's right. They'd stomp on those ants. They're not afraid of those ants. They'd get ant spray and they'd spray the ant spray and wipe them out. Well, that relates to our passage today. Because in our passage today, you have people who, like little ants, say that they are going to defy God. And they're going to take over His world and His universe. They're going to do whatever they want to do. And God says, "I'm going to squish you like ants if you don't repent." Interestingly, Psalm 2, which I'm going to cover this morning, really fits in well with what we use for the call to worship in Psalm 75, because it's a psalm that reflects God's wrath towards rebellious humanity. But it also reflects God's offer of mercy to those who will repent, which makes it a gospel psalm. This psalm has been on my heart for the last couple of months, in light of events in the world, quite frankly. In our church in Charlotte, we have a lot of people from Ukraine, of all places. One of our elders was born in Ukraine. And to see how it affects them when it's their family members who are being driven out, who are refugees, a cousin died in battle. And you see what's going on, and you watch it on the internet or on television, and you just feel so frustrated because it seems like the forces of evil can march in and kill people and destroy property. And who can stop them? No, everybody's afraid to stand in their way. 3 years ago, I was actually in Wuhan, China. If you've heard of that place, I hadn't heard of it back then until I got there. And while I was there, the Chinese government was doing a crackdown on churches. I was teaching in an underground seminary. We had to meet. It was like an old spy movie where I had to turn off my cell phone, take out the SIM card, sneak in with tinted windows in the vehicle and do a switch in another part of town to try to get me where the seminary was. But the government was cracking down all the more. A lot of my students had been, quote, visited by government officials who were pressuring them to either quit their church or join the government-controlled church. And while I was there, there was a large church building which the Chinese government just blew up and knocked to the ground. And the students were looking at videos on their phones of what had happened, and you just feel so weak and so powerless in the face of a mighty government that can just, no one can stand in their way even though they do wrong. And Psalm 2 gives us some perspective, and I'm going to read the psalm, and I want to give you the structure of the psalm before I read it so you can kind of follow along. It's a real easy psalm to follow, very clear structure. There are four sections of 3 verses each. And there are 4 different voices that speak. In the first 3 verses, the nations speak their rebellion against God. Then in verses 4 to 6, the Lord speaks and says he's anointed his king. Then verses 7 to 9, the anointed one speaks of his reign. And then finally, the psalmist himself talks to us and gives us some advice. So I'll begin reading in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. So before I start going through the psalm consecutively, I'm going to ask you a question. This time I'm not expecting a verbal response, but about whom is this psalm written? And who is this anointed one? Well, actually, in the book of Acts, and this is a psalm that's quoted quite a bit in the New Testament, but in Acts chapter 4, when the early church is under persecution, they lift up their voices and they cry out, starting in verse 24 of Acts 4, when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, okay, pause, okay, who is this about? Well, it's about David. It's describing events in his life. And we'll talk about one particular event that the children will be familiar with. But he was being attacked by the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Arameans and the Amalekites. And it's about his experience. But then, as we continue, it says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain, futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. You anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So who is this psalm about? Well, it's about Christ. The anointed one, anointed is Christ and Messiah. And so it's a psalm about, not just about David, but about Jesus himself. But then they apply it in verse 29 especially. Now, Lord, take note of their threats. This is what the enemies were doing to them. And grant your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And so it didn't just apply to David in his day as the anointed of God. It also applied to Jesus in his day as the anointed of God. But the early church took this and said, this psalm is about us. We are in a world which is hostile to us, just like David and Jesus were. And we're going to pray this psalm, pleading with God to protect us and to do for us what the psalm describes. So it's an amazing passage of scripture. So in verses 1 to 3, the nations speak and the nations unite in their rebellion against God. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Why is the world so unsettled? And here it's not really talking actually about war versus, you know, Ukraine versus Russia or among in these earthly wars and tumult, although in a fallen world this is happening. But it's really talking about light versus darkness. It's talking about sinful mankind against the Lord and his people. And it's actually telling us the reason for the world's troubles is not a lack of money. It's not economic. It's not a lack of education. It can't be solved by technology or vaccines or government programs. The great problem on earth that's causing all the difficulty is human rebellion against God. And yet the psalmist, as he's writing, he's kind of stunned, like, why would the nations devise this vain thing and be in an uproar? Like, what could be more stupid than to fight God? It's wrong. He's good. It's vain. It's futile. But they conspire against God. And that's verse 2, where the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And this is something, again, remarkable in the sense that this is an issue on which Republicans and Democrats and socialists and free market people, it's a resolution that could pass virtually unanimously in the United Nations. It's the media, the judges, religious leaders even, many of them, take their stand against the authority of the Lord God expressed in His Word and through His Son. It's what happened to David, it's what happened to Jesus, and it's what happened to the early church, and it's happening to us today. And the world is united in its opposition to the Lord and His united and His Messiah. Well, why are they so upset? Verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. They don't want the Lord to reign over them. They view God as a tyrant. They hate the Word of God. They want to run their lives without interference from Him. They want to, as Isaiah 53 says, go their own way. They want to break His yoke. The great sin of humanity is godlessness. It's a refusal to submit to Him. If they had a missile they could fire up into heaven to knock the Lord off His throne, they would shoot it off tomorrow. They would kill Him. Actually, they did, didn't they? When they thought they had the chance. And it's not just the Russians. In our nation, people attack the Lord. Human beings are made in His image, and yet we have a nation where hundreds of thousands of human beings made in the image of God are killed every year before they even have the chance to be born. Where they defy God's view of the family. Where they impose their evil rules on others. So it's expressed in different ways at different times. Again, in David's day, he was surrounded by Gentile nations who sought to destroy him. And the classic example is Goliath. And children are very familiar with that. And it actually says the same language. Goliath took his stand in 1 Samuel 17 against the nation of Israel. And he mocked them. He defied the armies of God. And they were initially afraid of him. He cursed David, who is the Lord's anointed one. And of course, when Christ came, as we read in Acts 4, it's actually quite remarkable where the early church recalls how with Jesus, that people who normally didn't get along united when He says that you had Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, Pharisees, Sadducees, the Romans, you know, all these people didn't get along normally, but they could unite on one thing. We're going to kill Jesus. They united against the anointed of God. It's also interesting. I know many of us as Reformed Baptists don't spend a lot of time on church calendar. Next week, some, you know, Resurrection Sunday, some would say. We say every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. What is this Sunday? Palm Sunday. It's when people remember the triumphal entry. And I was reading this morning in Matthew chapter 21. And at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the city, His city, should be His city. And He marches in, and His king, it says, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So the Lord's anointed came to Jerusalem to present Himself to His people. And what did they do? They united against Him and killed Him. Actually, later in the chapter is the parable of the tenants, where the owner of the vineyard, he sends the servants there representing the prophets. Then he sends his son. And what do? These vineyard tenants, they kill the son. We will not let this man reign over us. And it continues. By the way, it's interesting when Pilate says, do you not know that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you. Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been granted you from above. And the irony also back to Acts 4 when it describes how the Gentiles and the Jews united together in verse 28, which I hadn't read yet, it says to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. And this is the irony is the serpent tries to crush the head of the seed, bite the heel of the seed of the woman as he tries to destroy the Messiah, That's actually the means by which the serpent is defeated. And what Pilate did and what the Jews did, in their minds, they were finally knocking God off his throne. They were finally destroying the Anointed One. But really, it was according to the plan of God and the means of their own destruction. But it's still that way. That's why the early church was praying in Acts 4. Jesus had ascended to heaven, and the world is still doing it. And now the people of God, who are priests and kings under Christ, are being persecuted. And this is what Jesus warned. This is judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And now Jesus said, as the world hated me, it will hate you. So the rebels in verses 1 to 3, they have their say. They don't want God to rule over them. They reject the one whom God has appointed. But now the Lord responds. He who sits in the heavens laughs. All these little ants who think they're going to take over the universe. One commentator says he is untouched, unharmed, unthreatened, unhindered, unchanged in his person, position, and plans. All these little ants are nothing to him. I think this is a great passage to think about when you're tempted to watch too much Fox News, quite frankly. And Fox News wants to get you all upset because everything's terrible. It's terrible in Washington. It's terrible in the state capital. It's terrible in Europe. It's terrible in Asia. Everything's awful. And I'm not denying that it's awful. But God is still on his throne, and they knock him off of it. All human independence and power is but an illusion. God alone is free and sovereign. Psalm 115, why should the nation say, where now is their God? Behold, our God is in his heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He's not wringing his hands saying, oh no, those ants are going to take over. How can I stop them? They use their free will and now I'm helpless. No. The nations, Isaiah writes, are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. This is why we are not to be alarmed. And his response, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And this is a warning, like in Psalm 35, God is not going to put up with this forever. And as the nations continue to defy him, a time will come when the limits of his patience will end. My children really enjoyed a painting that Caroline would show them of an artist that had done at Belshazzar's feast. Remember what happened at Belshazzar's feast? What was on the wall? Handwriting on the wall. And here was this wicked king who was using the very vessels from the temple of the Lord to worship his false idols and proclaim his own glory. And the handwriting was on the wall. Mene tickle, all this. Anyway, that the point being, that night, that man's kingdom was taken from him and Babylon was conquered. And the Lord can do this in but a moment if it pleases him. An end to his patience with wicked humanity. It will come soon. And he is angry now, and that should make them fear. This makes me think of when David is the anointed one as a type of Christ. In 1 Samuel 17, after Goliath has cursed him by his gods and taken a stand against the armies of Israel, David, in verse 45, said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. David, the anointed one, gets the spirit of the psalm that he writes. Says, I'm not afraid of you, Goliath. And he spoke similar words of judgment. It's interesting. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, when it describes the Lord's return, the Lord's coming, it says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks, saying, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for their day of wrath has come. The Lord is untroubled because he says, for me, I've installed my king upon my mountain. He's anointed his son ultimately, as David judged the nations who were wicked and destroyed all the enemies of Israel, including Goliath, the Lord has installed Jesus Christ as king to judge the earth. And he will, in his right time, bring that judgment. And so again, it applies to David's victory over Goliath, and against all odds, so it be, Goliath is struck down. The Lord has established the throne of King Jesus. And you know, even throughout his life, Herod thought he could kill him. The Jews and the Romans thought they had defeated him. God laughs at them. And now we do reign as kings and priests under Christ. And the world may mock us and trample on us, but we can laugh with the Lord because our God reigns. Even when the world seems in a tumult, even when it seems like we are the weak and the few and the persecuted, and you can't even have a bakery or a photographer business without people coming after you, he works all things after the counsel of his will. One commentator writes, God permits the reign of his son to be troubled, not because he is busy elsewhere or unable to help or neglecting the honor of his son, but he delays perfectly the infliction of his wrath to the proper time, namely until he has exposed their rage to general derision. We sing in the Mighty Fortress, the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Peter writes at the end of his second epistle, that some say, where is the coming of the Lord? For the day, a thousand years, a thousand years is a day. He is not willing that any should perish. He's waiting for his purposes of his kingdom in this age to be established, and then he will come, and he will bring judgment. So the peoples have spoken, the nations have spoken their rebellion. The Lord has said, here is my response. I've anointed someone to bring judgment. And then verses 7 to 9, the anointed son speaks. He says, I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the father decrees the sonship of his anointed one. And this too has fulfillment when you think of David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, where the Lord promises a descendant whose kingdom will be established and his throne will be established forever. And God made a covenant. He made a statement to David that David's line would last forever and it would be great. And of course, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who comes. And it's interesting, when Jesus is baptized and then at the transfiguration, the Lord proclaims this is my son. So David looked beyond himself. Now there's an interesting phrase here I want you to look at when it says at the end of verse 7 where the Lord, the Father says to the Son, today I have begotten you. And well, to what event is that referring? And if you just had that verse, you think, well, does that mean he's eternally begotten of the Father? Does that mean when the incarnation took place? But actually, the book of Acts in another place, in chapter 13, tells us what it means. And it may not be what you thought initially. In Acts 13, beginning in verse 32, the apostle is preaching. He says, we preach to you the good news, the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, so no longer to decay, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And so what the psalmist is declaring and what the early church understood from Psalm 2 is that the proclamation of the sonship of Christ here is referring by the resurrection. It's the same thing Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It says he was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And of course, this is remarkable because the nations, the Jews, the Romans, they thought they had killed the Messiah. They thought they were done with him. He's no longer going to be a bother to them. And yet on the third day, he was raised from the dead in glory. He's ascended to heaven and reigns at the right hand of the Father. And then, of course, we, through Christ, are adopted sons of God. as well. And so the Father says of the Son who has been, whose sonship is declared, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. And of course we see this, like in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. He will give in Revelation, describes he will reign until he has put all of his enemies, that's 1 Corinthians, sorry, under all of his enemies under his feet. In Colossians 2, when he had disarmed the rulers and authority, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In 1 John, it describes how the Son of God appeared to destroy the devil's work. And so, he has come to receive the inheritance, not just of a small nation in the Middle East, but of the whole world. As even Romans 4 describes Abraham through Christ being heir of the world. And then there's also judgment of those who will not submit to him. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them as with earthenware. Those who continue to rebel will perish. God has established Christ as his king. Anyone on earth who will not submit to him will die. And you know, this is what happens to Goliath. Goliath, who defies the anointed one of God, is a picture of what happens to anyone who will not submit. And then David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of his sheath, and killed him and cut off his head. And the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. 1 Samuel 17. Jesus Christ has been appointed by God both to save and to judge. He came the first time to save. He returns to bring judgment. But even now, he reigns. Even now, his kingdom is being extended through all the nations of the earth. That those who were once captive to the devil are being set free to serve and worship the true king. And one day, he will return. And actually, one of my favorite prophetic passages, eschatological passages, is in Daniel chapter 2, when you have this picture. I've got to admit, eschatology can be confusing me sometimes. I've not preached the Revelation. Don't plan to do it. But the main part is clear to me in that it's the triumph of Christ. And at the end of Daniel, when you have this giant statue, it's representing the kingdoms of the earth. At the end of chapter 2, you have Daniel saying in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out from the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made it known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. It's the same picture. One day, all other kingdoms will be supplanted. And just as the statue is just ground to dust, it's gone, as the rock, the kingdom of the Lord, Jesus Christ, fills the earth. That's what we look forward to. That's the reality. So, rebellious humanity has spoken, and they've proclaimed their rebellion. The Lord God has spoken and said, well, I've anointed my Son to deal with this. The Son speaks and declares the nations belong to him. The earth is his possession, and he will break with a rod of iron. Language also used in Revelation, those who defy him. Now, the psalm could end here as a psalm of judgment. But in the last three verses, the psalmist adds something. The final voice. The psalmist gives some friendly advice to anyone who's listened up until now. Advice to the nations and advice to you and to me. The psalmist becomes a counselor. And some of you have a version, I think the King James says it says, bow down to the Son, or kiss the Son, do homage to the Son. And this is something glorious, that nations who deserve nothing but wrath are being given an invitation to repent and receive mercy. And of course, all of us were born into those nations. All of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us were going our own way, like wandering sheep away from the true shepherd. And yet, God has offered us mercy. And so he says, now therefore, O King, show discernment. Take warning, O judgments of the earth. Take heed. Come to your senses, Mr. Putin. Come to your senses, Mr. Biden, Mr. Trump, whoever thinks they have authority and power, Mr. Xi. Before it's too late, bow down to children. When Goliath came to the field and he sees David, the anointed one of God, standing there, what should Goliath have done when he was face to face with the Lord's anointed? What should he have done? Run away. Second best option, kill him, is not what Goliath should have done. That's what he wanted to do. That's what David did. I think he should have gotten down on his knees and kissed the hand of the one the Lord had anointed. Repent of his sins and look to the one whom God had appointed to be king of his people through whom the Messiah would come. That's the only right thing to do. If you come face to face with the Lord, you bow down. You don't try to kill him. You bow down and you humble yourself. But in his arrogant defiance, he came under judgment. And yet, every single one of us is in a similar position. Like, through this church, through the faithful preaching of the word, Christ Jesus, the anointed one of God, is set before you. Well, what are you going to do? Are you going to say, I did it my way? I'm going to live my life as I please, and he's not going to tell me what to do? You're just following the kings of the earth and their way. No, what should we do but bow down? Repent of our sins. As Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion. He will abundantly pardon. What an amazing thing in this psalm where you have these kings, these nations who have defied the living God. They deserve wrath. And yet at the end of the psalm he says, there's still mercy for you if you will but repent and bow the knee to the one whom God has appointed as king. Worship him with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Did he not become angry and you perish in the way? For his wrath may soon be kindled. That's like, seek the Lord while he may be found. You do not know when that day will be. You could die before the day is over. If you're living in rebellion, turn and repent. And of course, the amazing message of the gospel is that the wrath and the punishment that the kings of the earth deserve, that we deserve, fell upon the anointed one on the cross. And that, because we're going to remember in the Lord's Supper today that our guilt was laid upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. That Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And so, forgiveness is being offered. The Son who will come in judgment came the first time in mercy to bear the sins of all who believe in him. In light of the reality of judgment, and that's why we preach judgment, is judgment should be like the psalm does. It calls us to repent, to take refuge in him. He is the only place of refuge to whom you can go. There is no other refuge. So in summary, when we see the world in tumult, when we feel like we're the ants, and the mighty people of the earth, of culture, political power, media, whatever it may be, we feel oppressed. It could get worse. If they defy the living God, we need not fear them. Our God is in heaven, and he mocks them. He laughs at them because he is in authority. He has anointed his Son, and we are in Christ. When they mistreat us, they mistreat him. And one day, his Son will return and bring judgment to those who continue to defy him and glory to those who are in him. Thanks be to God that though we were once rebels and sinners, we are now in Christ. And then we can be like the early church. When the early church, they recognize our situations like David's situation, our situations like Jesus' situation. Now they're coming after us. What did they pray? How should we pray when we live in a hostile world where everybody's against us? The concluding of the chapter is, now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence as you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The reality that's presented in Psalm 2, which is not right now showing on Fox News, is the reality of the world seen from a heavenly perspective. And our hope and our response, I mean, it's fine if you want to be involved politically. That's something we want to do in common grace to bless the world. But the world needs to know they're in rebellion against God. And even if they're all against us, like the early church, in light of the fact that God is sovereign over all these things, then we can boldly proclaim this gospel to the world around us and hope that more rebels will bow the knee to the Son and believe on Him. And if you've never done this, I appeal to you today, children, old, young, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today and you shall be saved. Humble yourself before the living God. Repent of living for yourself. Repent of failing to love Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Look to Christ who has borne the penalty of our sin. Believe on Him and you will be saved. You will be among the friends of Him who will reign forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that when the world seems to be in total turmoil, that as You give us a perspective of heaven, we see that You are on Your throne, that You have established the Lord Jesus Christ as the Anointed One of God, who even now reigns with You and one day will return and bring judgment to those who defy Him and establish a kingdom which will last forever and supplant all others. We confess our own sin, that so often we've wanted to go our own way. We thank You that You have shown mercy to sinners like us by sending Christ the first time to bear the guilt of all who will believe in Him, to be punished in our place, and to give us His righteousness. O Lord, help us, like the early church, to be emboldened in the light of these heavenly realities, to proclaim this message, to believe this message. And if anyone here has not yet bowed the knee to Christ, if they still stand like Goliath, defying You, humble themselves. Humble them that they might believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.